If you have your Bibles, if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I wish we could have just turned the lights down and you two just kept playing. That was wonderful. With some hot chocolate and get the picture. Matthew chapter 2. We have been making our way through some of the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus, and today we find our way into a little portion of the unfolding story of Jesus' birth, which happened sometime after his birth. This is not a portion of Scripture that immediately takes place at Jesus' birth, but probably up to 2 years or so after his birth. So let's read Matthew chapter 2. I'll read the verses 1 through 12 to get the passage before us, and then we will we'll see what the Lord has for us. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, along with all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For you shall from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for seeing to it that all that you have done in history has been handed down to us. Everything that is necessary for us to find life and salvation, you have granted to us, and we are grateful for it. And Lord, I would ask that your Spirit would move among us so that we might experience some of this exceeding joy at entering into the presence of Jesus, which these wise men experienced. Would you grant the peace that comes from knowing that we are accepted by you? Would you grant the wonder and awe of the miraculous things that you did during those days? Would you grant it to us? Grant us to rejoice in your power at securing salvation for those who would trust in you. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would have that effect in our hearts this morning. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we think about these wise men, there's a couple of questions that sort of arise as I look at these questions. Is that, first of all, who are they? Where are they from? Why did they journey to see Jesus? And then secondly is, why did Matthew record this? Why do we need to know this? Matthew's the only one who records this story. We wouldn't know about this part of the celebration of Jesus' birth if it wasn't for Matthew. So why did he write this down? And lastly is, what is the difference does it make to us today? Is there any point at which this should connect with us in our world in which we live? So we'll take each of those questions. So first of all, who are these wise men? Who are they? We're not told much about them, but verse 1, let me just read it one more time, tells us that these were wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem, and they went to the king, King Herod. So this is after Jesus is born. We see that from verse 1. It's not wise men showing up at the manger scene of Jesus. These are actually arriving sometime later, so after Jesus was born, they are arriving, and they are called wise men. The Greek word is magi, which we have our word magician from, and we find the same word in the book of Daniel four times, and it's translated there as magicians, but effectively, these were wise men who studied the stars, and prior to the first century, in the time period of Daniel, this word referred to men who were learned and skilled in studying the stars, or ancient texts, or even magic, in primarily the kingdom of Babylon and Persia. So the word connoted men who were of a priestly caste from the area of Babylon and Persia. So these are not necessarily secular people, but quasi-religious men who are educated. You might think of them as academics from the region of Babylon, which is today what is Iraq. So these are fellows from around the area of Iraq. So think of them in this way. And so the first observation we can make about these wise men is that they're not Jews. These are Gentiles. These are not covenant Jews who are coming to rejoice in the King of the Jews, but they're Gentiles men who are coming to rejoice in the King of the Jews, which is a bit odd. So this is unusual. You wouldn't expect people from another kingdom to celebrate the King of the Jewish kingdom. And so Matthew is pointing out something to us. And so you might wonder, well, how would they have even known about this? It's probably because if it's true, they are from Babylon. You remember the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and many of them remained there. It was a quite large settlement of Jews in that region, and so naturally their hope for a Messiah would have come up, their stories they would have told, the traditions they would have embraced and passed down. So it could be that that's how these men, non-Jewish Gentile men, would have heard of the expectation of the hope of the people of Israel, and somehow would have begun to dig into this and be curious about what this entails for the meaning of the whole world. So the first thing we can say about them, when we think about who were these men, they were not Jews. These were Gentiles. Secondly, we can say they were worshipers. This is quite strange, but in verse 2, we see them state this very clearly. When they go to Herod and they speak to him, they say, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." It's interesting. They do not say, "We are businessmen, come from a far country to sell and trade in your country to buy and sell," or "We're not coming on student visas, we'd like to read some scrolls in your libraries." Very plainly, they say, "We have come to worship." So where is this guy who was born the King of the Jews? So they are unashamed worshipers, which is pretty amazing to me. They are seeking to worship him. It probably doesn't mean fully to worship him as a deity, but to ascribe royalty and allegiance to him and acknowledge his station is definitely what they are coming to do. We'll see. Matthew wants us to think a little more deeply than that as we get on into this a little bit. But he says they have come to worship the King of the Jews. It's also noteworthy that this child, they proclaim to Herod, he's born King of the Jews. Meaning he is of a kingly line. There is royal blood in his veins. He's born king. He wasn't, like Herod, appointed king by the Roman Senate. He is a descendant, a true descendant of the line of Davidic kings. And so this would definitely cause a stir among those who were listening, and indeed it did. But we'll notice God's divine activity here is marking their journey. They say, "We saw a star that has arisen when we saw it," and that's what has led us here. So something miraculous has led them there. There are many who have tried to explain this by a natural phenomenon of a confluence of planets and alignment, or some sort of strange atmospheric or geological phenomenon. I don't think that's the case, because this star that led them there also is the one that leads them later, we'll see, to the very house that Jesus is in. So this is something personal, something direct, something miraculous is going on here. And there's a connection here that these these men make between a scepter, meaning a ruler, and a king, and also this idea of a star. The notion comes from Balaam's prophecy way back into Numbers chapter 34. If you remember, Balaam was hired by one of the enemies of Israel to pronounce a curse upon the nation, and God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, he blessed them. One of the blessings is entailed here, which makes this connection. From Numbers 24:17, it says this: "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Meaning a bright leader, a king, a scepter connotes a king, will rise out of Judah and out of Israel. The Israelites clung to this promise as part of the promise of God in hope of a redeemer who would one day arise to deliver them from their enemies. And so they clung to this prophecy as a part of their hope in a messianic deliverer. But this star is clearly not natural. So God is personally leading these men, and quite a journey it was. If it's true that they came from Babylon, which is Iraq, and they're going to make their way all the way to Jerusalem, that's about an 800-mile trip that would have taken about 40 days. There is a direct route from Babylon closer across the desert to get to Jerusalem, but due to lack of water, nobody traveled that way. You would have gone up north, east, northwest, following the Euphrates River, made your way over towards Aleppo, and then come down the coast in order to get to Jerusalem. And so scholars say that's probably the route that they took, which is about 800 miles. So these Gentile, non-Jewish men are engaged in a journey. There's no buses, there's no planes, they don't have Uber, nobody's helping them out. They're on camels, planning about a month's trip in order to make their way through arduous territory and across great vast expanses of desert in order to get to Jerusalem for this birth of this little child who was born king. It's an incredible thought to contemplate, because you've got to plan for this. You have to take a month's worth of supplies with you, and we are not told how many wise men there were. Matthew doesn't tell us. He only says there's more than one. There's wise men. It's plural. The three has probably come from the assumption that gold and frankincense and myrrh must have been three guys. We're not told that. And yet, there could have been more. Maybe it was four. Maybe it was six. We don't really know. But there's a group of them, and considering their travels, they're obviously wealthy. This was not a small group of people traveling. It wasn't three guys on a camel. This is a group of men who are wealthy enough to have some attendance and some come along with them in order to support them. So this is quite a group. So it's understandable when they arrive in Jerusalem, the response is, as you heard just read a moment ago, troubled. Herod, when he discovers what they're doing, he's troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled. Look at verse 3. "When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." And it struck me, worshipers always trouble non-worshipers. That's true this very day. People who are devout worshipers of God, people who don't worship God just think you're weird. And today, you're dangerous. You're not just, there's no neutral kind of, opinion or disposition towards worshipers of God. If you hold strongly to your convictions and you believe they're true, you are not welcomed by many people. And so worshipers who come to worship, non-worshippers find this very troubling. And that's exactly the response that we see here. And I think, one of the things one of the truths that we should hear from this is, if you want to be a worshiper of Jesus, you need to get comfortable with people being uncomfortable with you. Now, don't be an uncomfortable person. Don't be an offensive person. But don't shy away from the gospel, right? That make sure the gospel is the thing being offensive, not you. In presenting a wonderful message of hope, we need to present it with conviction. Some people won't sit well with that, and that's okay. Just make sure you're not being offensive in the transmission of the gospel, but let the gospel be clear. But there's this trouble that swirls around the arrival of these worshipers. And so they ask a question, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? Herod would have called himself a practicing Jew. One of his 10 wives was Jewish too, by the way. He wound up killing her. But yet he was responsible for the building of the temple, Herod's temple. It took over 40 years. He had a massive building project. He infused and increased a little economic activity into the community, and the temple was raised. But he doesn't know exactly where the birth of this predicted child is. And so he's got to call in some support. But he would have called himself a Jew, but the practicing sense outwardly only, and we'll see as this unfolds kind of where he truly stands. So in verse 4, he calls a huddle of the local officials. Assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Notice the change in word, right? Who did the wise men ask for? Where is he who is born the king? And now here we're told, let's inquire, where's the Messiah born? Kind of points to this notion that the Messiah is his dual roles. He has many roles. He's king. He's also Savior. He's Messiah. So they answer the king, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea because it's spoken of by the prophet. And they quote Micah 5:2 here. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people. Again, here's a little more of a deeper hint of who this leader will be. He will be a shepherd. So then Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship. So he says, Bethlehem, just down the road, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, is where the prophets have said the Messiah is to be born. So you go and find him and come back and tell me. And he ascertains the time of when the star appeared. And this is how we know this probably takes place up to about 2 years after Jesus' birth. So if you keep reading, you know that the last sentence here, the wise men didn't go back and tell Herod that they found the one they were looking for. Herod discovers this at some point later. He's very offended. He's angry that they didn't come and tell him where they were. And so the next few verses, apart from where I finished in verse 12, tell us that he ordered the death of all of the children, boys, ages 2 and under in the town of Bethlehem. So this helps us know the time period of we're up to about 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So he has, this is some time has elapsed. So we ought not to think that at the manger scene, the wise men were standing there with him as Jesus was an infant. That's not quite the case. But they arrive into Bethlehem, these wise men. They leave King Herod and they travel down the road 6 miles to Bethlehem in verses 9 to 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they're in a house now. They're not in a manger scene. They're in a house. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So Jesus is a toddler. He's somewhere a little younger than 2. And these wise men arrive at the house. Remember, Bethlehem is Joseph's hometown. He probably has relatives who are still living there. And so they have now set up in a house for the time period. And when they arrive at the house, and again, we see this angel leads them to the exact house where Jesus is. So it's not just a star off in the distant horizon. There's something miraculous that's happening here. And look at their response. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So when they arrive, this is their destination, over a month, right? 40 days or so. They have finally arrived to the place where they're heading, and they rejoice with exceeding great joy. The star is not moving anywhere. We're done. We finally have arrived. And then they go into the house, and look at what they do. We are told 2 things they do. They fall down before him. Now, how old is this little guy? He's 2. You ever fall down before a 2-year-old? Many of you have. You have just in utter despair. I just can't do it. Just collapse on the floor. They fall down in front of this little boy and they worship him. And this is interesting because the Greek word for worship, proskuneo, can mean to prostrate yourself. It can mean to lie down, fall face down on the ground. But Matthew tells us they fell down. He says it twice. He emphasizes this is their response. Not only did they bow themselves before this little king, but then they worshiped him. And the worship is ascribing allegiance or loyalty to Jesus. So something more than physical is happening. In their hearts, they are truly rejoicing in this little king. There is an outward expression of worship, this bowing down, but yet also there's an inward disposition of allegiance and affection. And this is very interesting because if you wonder, what is true worship? Right? We call this a worship service. Well, what are we doing here? Some of us raise our hands. Some of us are bowing in prayer. Some of us just, you know, when you just want to get away from it all and go fall into the arms of Jesus. And so you're closing your eyes. You have no idea what's going on. Right? What are the outward expressions of worship? But all of that can be faked. The outward expression of worship, I can bow down before someone and disrespect them deep in my heart. Not so with these worshipers. They are both lowering themselves in the presence of someone who is their superior, a little two-year-old, but inwardly they are rejoicing and delighting in who this little guy is. That's worship. It is when the outward expression of affection matches an inward devotion. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a time when Elisa and I were dating, and we were friends for a while before we started dating. And we had gone out a couple of times, and we had this kind of awkward conversation. Most conversations that were awkward were purely my fault, I fully agree with. But she hinted and said, you know, you could get me some flowers. And I think I said something like, I will get you some flowers when I want to. I don't want to get any flowers right now. Any guy knows, if you want to impress someone, you can get some flowers, right? And I went on and explained, because that, you know, you can imagine the look of what kind of look I got, right? It wasn't a look of great warmness and fondness and joy at that moment. But I went on to explain, I don't want the mere outward expression of affection to be disconnected from the inward disposition of my heart. I wanted her to know, when I get you flowers, I really want to get you flowers, and I'm with you. Because all guys, you can fake it, right? You can all come with flowers and act like you're just so enamored, and you have the wrong ideas in your mind. True worship is when the inward disposition of the heart really matches the outward expression of the body. And that's what these guys are doing. They are not only bowing down, but they are inwardly rejoicing in little Jesus. And they've only begun to hear of who he is and what he will do. So they have the inward heart attitude is matching their outward disposition. But also, they've learned now, their priorities begin to shift. Because look at the next verse. Look at verse 12. When you come and have lunch with the king and he gives you a request, don't you want to obey it? When you sit down and have lunch with King Herod and he says, you know what, guys, I really want to go with you and worship the new king. So I don't know where he is, but when you find him, can you send word? Because I want to come too, right? You're going to obey the king. But look at what happens. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to King Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, Matthew tells us there's lots of activity of God around the birth of Jesus that involved dreams. And we're not exactly told how this happened. Was it an angel? Did Gabriel show up and talk to them like he did to Mary and to Joseph? But a dream, they are warned, don't go back to Herod. Herod is not your friend. And he wasn't. Herod hated anyone who would rival him to his throne. You know, he assassinated his own sons. Herod assassinated his own sons. and at his death ordered the execution of multiple important people in town because he knew no one would mourn for him at his death. And so he commanded the death of many in the city in order that there would be at least some mourning at his death. This is how hateful and vindictive he was. He was not going to come and worship Jesus. So God intervenes and warns these wise men about his intentions. Says, don't go back through Jerusalem. Find another way. Meaning, deeply inconvenience yourself. Go another route you've not been. You're going to have to skip the inn, your favorite inn that had the great breakfast, you know, the eggs and toast. It was great. Skip that. Go someplace else. Go back to your own country a different way. And what do these gentlemen do? Yes, absolutely. They now treasure a little two-year-old king more highly than the reigning monarch. Their allegiance has shifted. Little Jesus holds more affection in their hearts than the reigning king who is supreme in the land. And so they have become obedient to the will of God as it concerns Jesus. All right, so that's who they were. They were Gentile leaders. They were worshipers. These were non-Jews. So someone outside the Jewish family who has gone a long way in order to arrive at great personal expense, at great cost to themselves, to worship a two-year-old. So why does Matthew record this? Why is this here? I said earlier, Matthew is the only one who records this for us. Why did the Spirit of God move Matthew to record this event? I think the answer is found in the very final verses of Matthew. If you have your Bible, I'm going to let Matthew tell you what he's up to. Turn to the very end of Matthew, chapter 28. The last three sentences of his gospel is Jesus. It's a very curious ending to the gospel. Here's the words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you till the end of the age. That's the end. He doesn't say, and they lived happily ever after. He doesn't tell us anything of what happens after this. We just get this command, and the gospel ends. What's Matthew's point? What's the burden of these three sentences? What is primary on Jesus' mind? What's the only imperative in this paragraph? Go make disciples of what? All nations. Matthew's concern is all nations. The fulfillment of God's promise long ago to Abraham is fulfillment is the dominant theme of the Gospel of Matthew. And here, it has begun in Jesus. Right? The ultimate goal was to bring salvation to all nations. And so Matthew tells us at the very beginning of the life of Jesus on this planet, all nations were included. Non-Jews went out of their way to come and worship him. And so all nations, that is, remember the God's promise to Abraham long ago, Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. God says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all nations of the world, of the earth, be blessed. God's intention from the very beginning is to bring salvation to all nations, all peoples, every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue. David affirms this in Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship you. There it is, God planning and communicating that he is enfolding into his worshiping relationship, this joyful relationship. All nations are included, all the families of the earth. And then Isaiah 49, God speaks about Jesus through Isaiah, and he says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And it did. Even before Jesus began, God was bringing to himself those who were from non-Jewish nations. And I can't help but remember, this. We get little precursors of this along the way. The Queen of Sheba, who was a Gentile queen, came to worship the Son of David. Jesus was also the Son of David. Jesus says this about her, Matthew 12, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment," with meaning the final judgment, "and with this generation, and condemn it," meaning everybody who, believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected. And Jesus is preaching to a crowd who is rejecting him. And he is saying, one day, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn you, for she came from the ends of the earth. There it is. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah standing in front of you, welcoming you and telling you, come and be obedient, follow into God's kingdom. They went to hear Solomon, and here's the Son of God standing before you, and you're rejecting me? And then he says, but yet a Gentile queen, she has eternal life. And he says about the Gentiles of Nineveh in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of God. He is the King of the Jews who was born. And so this folding in of the Gentiles, incorporated into God's redemptive plan, is part of what Matthew wants the world to know. The world needs to know, anyone who goes to God through Jesus will find acceptance and forgiveness and repentance, and you'll find a new family. That's the point of Matthew. That's what he wants the world to know. And this is a message that we have been given, entrusted to all of us who have the hope of the gospel, is to then take the gospel to all nations. Every man, woman, and child around us, every tribe, nation, people, and tongue is what we have been invited into, God's unfolding plan. That's part of why this is what makes the difference to us. What difference does this passage make to inclusion in Matthew? I mean, for me, what difference does this make to me? This makes me feel blessed because I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. And if salvation was only for the Jews, where does that leave non-Jews? And yet, we see Jesus is the Savior of all who would come to him, no matter your location, no matter where you're from. If you seek the Lord, he will reveal himself to you. Isn't that part of what we see happening with these wise men? They sought the Lord. They were watching for his star to arise. They were waiting. And when the star arose, they followed and they obeyed. And I, looking at some of you in this room, that's been your testimony of how you came to faith. You were seeking something. You weren't quite sure what it was. And you prayed and you said, "Lord, I need your help seeing what everybody else says they see, because I'm not seeing it." And God will reveal himself to you, right, Andy Mills? God will answer those prayers. If you're honestly seeking the Lord, he will lead you. He will guide you and direct your steps to Jesus. And so that's part of why this also makes a difference, is because if you have hope in Christ, if you have been accepted by the Messiah, the King of the world, the Word of God made flesh, the eternal God-man, how can we be silent? Can we not share this joy? Have you experienced that exceedingly great joy of those wise men in saying, "This is the completion of my destination. This is where I was headed, and now I am here. I have arrived at God. I have found the way to him, and it's through Jesus." Right? That great joy is part of the goodness that I'm praying that we will embrace. So what difference does it make to you and me that these wise men were included? It gives us the promise that Gentiles can be included into God's promise. His great and wonderful promise to bring blessing to all nations is included. And one day there will be a kind of prom in heaven. There will be a final feast, a wedding feast of the Lamb. Right? You remember that picture in Revelation of that final gathering where we will all be able to celebrate and rejoice together? Will you be there? And will you be rejoicing Does that joy now make a difference in your life? I pray that it does. And if you don't yet know that kind of joy that comes from being convinced that you're accepted by Christ, you can know that. Jesus said, "If you come to me, I will never cast you out." He is that kind of Savior. So will you come and worship him? The wise men said, "We have come to worship him." And I wonder, is that why you come this morning? Are you here? If not, would you become a worshiper? Would you, if you are a worshiper, be content to be troubling to people with your devotion? Does your inward disposition of your heart match your outward demonstration of your faithfulness? Are you inwardly rejoicing? If not, pray for the Lord to change your heart, because that's what he does. He is a God who transforms hearts. Let's pray together. Father, long ago you planned salvation. Before the foundation of the earth was established, you had a plan that required a Savior to redeem a people who were alienated from you. And Lord Jesus, I pray you would redeem those who are cut off from you right now. By your Spirit, would you work? And Jesus, you gave us your wonderful words. If we come to you, you would never cast us out. We also have the promise, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Jesus, I pray that's what you would do with your people. You would cleanse us. You would draw us near to you. You would fill us with glad hearts that celebrate who you are, that can rejoice in the fact that you are Savior, you are Messiah, you are King. And Lord, if there are those that do not yet know that great joy, I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit and give them the faith to believe and to believe the promise that if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we will be saved. In Christ's name I pray, amen. If that's you, if you have never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, do that while we sing.